Thanks, Gavin. So, if you don't know me, my name is Nick Peterson. I work with Navigators, a college ministry here in town, and then I'm currently on sabbatical from that. And as part of the sabbatical with the Navigators, I also stepped away from just my role as an elder here. But the sabbatical has afforded me a lot of chances to read and study and write and pray, and so I've been trying to kind of crystallize what I've been learning, and it's helpful for me to do that in the form of a sermon. So that's just what I'm going to be opening up with you today, is just kind of the fruit of what I've been studying and learning. Here we go. Today is the first day of Advent. I had to look up what the word Advent even means, but Advent comes from a word meaning coming. This is a time of year when Christians often give special focus to the coming of God in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas. And Advent is also about anticipating and longing for the second coming of Christ. And you'll see the title for the sermon today is God's Lavish Grace, and you might wonder, what does God's grace have to do with Advent, with the coming of Christ? A lot, actually. Let me just read a short passage, Titus 2. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us." So Christmas is about the appearance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at that in more detail this morning. If any of you find yourself this morning, or have on occasion found yourself wondering, how do I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and my salvation? I want to offer you a suggestion. You might not be asking that exact question. Maybe you're asking it like it says in Titus 2, how do I live a godly life? How do I live the Christian life? How should I follow Christ? What do I need to focus on? Tell me what to do. I feel stuck and I need some advice on where to go. I'm feeling stagnant in my relationship with the Lord. And you could go anywhere in Scripture to answer that question and you'd probably find help. It's all useful and profitable. But I would recommend that if you're asking a question like that, or maybe you have a friend, family member who's having a question like that, I would encourage you to go to the book of Ephesians, and there, in chapter 4, verse 1, you would find this verse. I therefore urge you, this is chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Hey, that's what I want to do. That's the question I had. Okay. So there's a statement addressing your question. And one thing I love about Ephesians is the simplicity of its structure. The first three chapters are all about what is true, and the last three chapters are about what to do. The first three chapters unpack all of the glories of the gospel for believers and our identities in Christ. And chapters 4-6 unpack how to live out this glorious calling we have. So you have convictions, and then you have commands. You have blessings, and then you have behavior. And I suspect that a lot of us, if you're asking a question like that, how do I live a godly life? How do I walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? When we see a book outlined like that, probably for a lot of us, our temptation is to immediately go to chapters 4-6 and try to live that out. And that might be a good way to go. But I'd like to offer a strong caution with that kind of an attitude, because I think it's easy for us to assume that because we can explain the truths about who God is and who we are in Christ, and because we could probably pass a quiz about here's all the truths to believe that are true about me in the Lord, we assume that now what we really need to focus on is right living. 1-3 is kind of, I can put that aside, I've sorted that out, and now it's time to go on to chapters 4-6. But we need both. Christians need to know what is true, and they need to know what to do. But what I want to do this morning is try to answer that hypothetical question of how do I live a Christian life in a way that is worthy of the Lord? I want to try to answer it just by looking at where does Paul start to answer that question, because he doesn't begin in chapter 4. He says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner. So I want to look at how does Paul begin to address that question? So let me pray, and then we'll read the passage. Father, thank you for gathering us here today. And Lord, we always need your help. We always need your Spirit to help us to understand. Paul prayed. We see his prayers in this letter to the Ephesians. He was praying for them that by your Spirit, God, they would be able to comprehend these things. And so I pray you would do that for us this morning. We ask that same thing in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is just after Paul's introduction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I would say verse 3 acts as sort of a summary for Paul of verses 4 through 14. And if you were to summarize verse 3 even further, you could simply say, glory to God who has blessed us in Christ. And that'll be the outline for today. So three parts, and we're going to go in reverse order. So we're going to look at in Christ, then we're going to look at blessed us, and then we'll look at glory to God. So first, in Christ. You might have noticed it as I was reading it out loud to you. It's easy to miss it if you're just reading it quietly to yourself. But more than 10 times in this passage, Paul uses the phrase in Christ, or in him, or through Christ. He could have just said it once in verse 3, but he wants it to be really clear how central Jesus is to everything God has done for us. As it says in Colossians 1:16 about Jesus, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's no forgiveness, there's no adoption into God's family, there's no Holy Spirit given to us, there's no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus. Jesus is the center of the Christian's life. It makes sense that Jesus would say something like in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Sometimes life can feel really complicated and difficult. It can feel like there is so much I don't understand. I felt that way a lot just during the sabbatical. So many questions I want answered, so many things I struggle with and I fail in. But I take heart and I cling to the words that Peter once said to Jesus when so many people had walked away, and Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Stick close to Jesus. Everything we have from God is connected to him. And I love this quote from John Newton about Jesus. To know him is the shortest description of true grace. To know him better is the surest mark of growth in grace. To know him perfectly is eternal life. It's all about Jesus, centers on Jesus. Secondly, blessed us, second point. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, why does he say spiritual? At least two reasons. One is that the nature of the blessings God gives us are the kind of blessings that will last for eternity. They aren't fleeting. It's much better to get one blessing from God that would last forever than 10,000 that will be gone in a few years. They're also called spiritual blessings because they're mediated to us through God's Spirit. And if you read Ephesians, you'll see it's just full of Trinitarian verses about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and how they work together. We'll look more at the Spirit in verse 13, but not yet. But just consider, how great would it be to be given one spiritual, eternal blessing from God? To be given just one of the things listed in this passage by God. That enough would be reason to rejoice. Or think, if not just one, but three. If God gave you three blessings that were eternal, that would definitely be reason to abound with thanksgiving. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say God gave us one or a few. It doesn't even say many. It says God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And it reminds me of this. I don't know if you've ever seen these videos that try to give you an idea of how big the universe is. They usually start out with like you and your house, so you have some scope of reference, and then they zoom out and show you the city, and then they show you the continent, and you start to feel like, wow, I'm very small. The world is big. And then they show you the world, and you say, wow, I'm very small. The world is very big. And then they zoom out more, and they show you the solar system. And then they tell you something like, a million Earths can fit inside the sun. And now your brain is starting to struggle a little bit to understand how big everything is. But then they're not done. They say, and you know, you're in a galaxy, and this galaxy has 100 billion stars. I can't comprehend 100 billion of anything, let alone 100 billion stars. But then they say, and the universe maybe has like 100 billion galaxies. And at that point, you're just like, I don't. All I can really do is look at it and stand in awe and say, it's so big. That's what this is like. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In verse 7 of chapter 2, or in verse 1, it says, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. God didn't just give you a spoonful out of the vast storehouses of his grace. He abundantly poured them out on us. He lavished them on us. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, what we have to look forward to for eternity is God showing, quote, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It will take an eternity for us to experience the riches of God's grace, galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies of our great and gracious God. So let's just look briefly at a few of them from this passage. We'll look at four of them briefly. Number one, verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. It's astounding to think that God's plan to bless you and give you every spiritual blessing, it didn't begin at the moment you put your faith in Christ. It didn't even begin at the moment Jesus died for your sin. It happened before God made the world, when he chose you. At the end of the day, the only thing I can point to for why I am in Christ is because of God's gracious choosing to love me. And all the rest of the blessings we're going to look at, they flow out of God's sovereign love and gracious choosing. And he chose me for a purpose, that I would be holy and blameless before him, which says to me, God didn't choose me because I was holy and blameless. He chose me to make me holy and blameless. He chose me to make me more like himself. Second blessing, we've been predestined for adoption. G.I. Packer calls adoption the highest privilege of the believer. It's one thing to be forgiven by the king. That's really great. It's quite another to be adopted by the king. It's one thing to call God master, which he is. It's another to be able to call him father. Is that how you think of God if you're in Christ? If I did word association with you and said, tell me the top three things that come to mind when I say God. Where on the list would, he's my father. Where would that rank? Where would it come to mind for you? How long would it take before that would be your association with, that's who God is. He's my father. Jesus is referred to in verse 6 as the beloved. It's one thing for God to call you his servant, which you are. It's not a bad thing. It's another thing for him to say of you, as he does of his son, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter. Jesus said in John 17:23, as he's praying to the Father, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Almost seems unbelievable. Jesus wants, he wants people to know. He wants his church to know that the Father, in some mysterious, amazing sense, that the same kind of love he has for the Son, he has for you. Third blessing, redemption, verses 7 and 8, redemption and forgiveness through Christ's blood. Redemption means to ransom or buy back someone from slavery or captivity. And I think Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 paint a good picture of how this works. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So enslaved, captive, because of our sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. A picture of this is in the Old Testament. God's people are enslaved in Egypt under the power of Pharaoh. What God did to rescue his people from being slaves in Egypt, this is what he does with our sin. We're captive because of our sin. Satan was our master, and the debt we owed to God, and it was death. And incredibly, God paid it with the blood of his son. We try to sing a hymn with our kids every night before bed, and we try to choose songs that have a chorus because they can't read, so they can learn the song. We sing it, same one for the whole week. And my son Lincoln, his favorite one is, there's power in the blood. There is power. There is power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the blood for God to rescue you from your sin. And it links forgiveness with redemption because our sin is what enslaved us. And I think for many Christians, the truth of God's forgiveness can feel too basic to feel like it's helpful or that it's anything to cause rejoicing. Jim Downing, he was one of the original navigators. For a while, he was the oldest living survivor of Pearl Harbor until he died at the age of 104. But one of my favorite stories about him is that he was in his 80s, I believe, and somebody asked him, how do you walk with God until you're 80? And his answer was, believe God forgives all your sin. Maybe forgiveness is basic, that doesn't mean it's not glorious and crucial for a Christian to walk with the Lord all their days. And notice what it says in verse 7 about forgiveness. It says that it was according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. God's storehouses of mercy were not exhausted by your sin. You don't have to worry about whether he might run out of grace for you. And don't make the error of thinking that God was pleased to forgive your sin before you became a Christian, but now that you're a Christian, he begrudges it. That now when you come to him with the same sin over and over again, he's tired of forgiving you. Rich men might only give out a little bit of their riches, but God is rich and he is generous with his grace. He's generous with his forgiveness. He's generous beyond measure. John Newton once wrote in a friend to a letter, "Our sins are many, but his mercies are more." Our problem is often twofold. It's a knowledge problem. It's a conviction problem. There's two parts to it. One is that we don't grieve enough over our sin. We don't know how sinful we actually are. We aren't convicted by all the sins we commit. We're only aware of the more obvious ones. But there's also a second problem, and it's tempting to only tackle the first knowledge problem and spend all your energy just trying to plumb the depths of your sin. The second problem is that we don't rejoice enough over our free forgiveness. We aren't convinced that God's mercies, love, and grace are truly greater than all our sin. If you don't think of your sins as big and many, you'll rejoice little in forgiveness. And if you only think of your sins as big and many but don't see the vastness of the grace of God, you'll be depressed. Don't doubt the grace of the Father and the power of the blood of his beloved Son to forgive all your sins. That is good news. Fourth blessing, fourth and final for this morning, verses 11 through 14, an inheritance with the Holy Spirit as a down payment. So when we pass from this life into the next, we're going to come into the fullness of our inheritance. Verse 18 of chapter 1 describes it as the riches of God's glorious inheritance. And people speculate about, okay, what will the new heavens and the new earth will be like? What will that be like? But I think whenever we talk about it, it's very important to keep this in mind. If we're going to say nothing else about it, this needs to be said. This is the most essential aspect of what makes the inheritance good, and that is that it is an eternal relationship with God. And I like the way G.I. Packer puts this. To think of heaven as a place and a state cannot be wrong, for the Bible writers do it. Nonetheless, what makes heaven to be heaven and what must always be at the heart of our thoughts about heaven is the actual relationship with the Father and the Son that is perfected there. It is of this that the Spirit's present ministry to us is the first installment. And you see there in the passage, the Spirit is described as a guarantee. Other translations say he's a first installment, or a down payment, or an earnest. I didn't know what an earnest was until we bought a house, and the realtor had to explain to me what earnest money is. You put it down as a, it's an act of good faith toward the buyer, the seller, to say, yes, I am intending to buy this. And if I don't follow through, then I lose this. The Spirit here is described as a first installment, a down payment, an earnest. If God simply wanted to give us a guarantee that our salvation was secure, he could have simply told us, because his word is true. He could have said, if your faith is in Christ, you are guaranteed to come home. You are guaranteed to come into your inheritance. That would be a guarantee. But he gives us his Spirit as a down payment, a first installment. It's a foretaste of what's to come. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes this. The earnest is part of payment, and it secures the full sum. So is the gift of the Holy Ghost. all his influences and operations, both as a sanctifier and a comforter, are heaven begun, glory in the seed and bud. The Spirit's illumination is an earnest of everlasting light, sanctification is an earnest of perfect holiness, and his comforts are earnests of everlasting joys. And here's how I think this helps us. One, it helps us make sense of our longings. It helps me make sense of the groanings that I have in this life. It helps me remember, I appreciated this quote, I've never heard of the guy before, Alexander White. He's a Scottish reverend, but he said to somebody, "Aye, it's a sair fecht all the way," which means it's a sore fight. It's a fierce battle. It's hard all the way because I haven't come into the fullness of my inheritance yet. That's why it's hard right now. I have eternal life now, but it's hard. I don't have all of it yet. That's one way it helps me. The other way it helps us is that it helps us not to settle for lack of joy, lack of peace, lack of power, lack of growth, lack of communion with God. Although I'm not meant to know and experience all of that, all the blessings, although I'm not meant to experience the fullness of it right now, God wants me to, by his Spirit, dwelling in me, marking me out, protecting me as his own, God wants me to live a life of knowing him right now, experiencing the blessings of eternal life right now. I don't have to wait. I'm not supposed to wait. I have his very Spirit as a first installment of my inheritance. And just to put it in this was a picture that I feel like God gave me just during this time of sabbatical to help me understand why is it important that I understand the riches of the blessings that I have in Christ. And I was reading a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, old book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he was talking about Ephesians 1:3. And here's what he says. It is a saying of Luther, Martin Luther, the sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions. Name any affliction that is upon you. There is a sea of mercy to swallow it up. If you pour a pailful of water on the floor of your house, it makes a great show. But if you throw it into the sea, there is no sign of it. So afflictions considered in themselves, we think are very great. But let them be considered with the sea of God's mercies we enjoy. And then they are not so much. They are nothing in comparison. And I felt like I had a living example of this after I had read this. We were able to go on an Alaskan cruise, something we've wanted to do for a long time. And we had the finances and the time, the freedom to be able to do it. And I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise or seen these cruise ships, but they're like floating cities. I mean, they're so big. It's unbelievable that these things can float on the water and go from port to port. I mean, it's amazing. I was just like, this is huge looking at it. But then when you're out in the sea, you realize how tiny this little boat is. It is big. I mean, it's big. But in comparison to the vastness of the sea, it was so small. And I think that's an image of what Burroughs is getting at here, is the vastness of God's grace towards you, the blessings that you have in Christ. Your afflictions are big. They're hard. They're heavy. The challenges. But compared to what you have, they're so small. They're infinitesimally small. Third and final section, glory to God. So we looked at in Christ, all these blessings come to us in Christ. Then we looked at God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now we come to bless God. We don't bless God in the same way he blesses us. We can't even bless him apart from him blessing us. Blessing God means to praise God, to glorify God. And as you read verses 3 through 14, you see that glorifying God is central to everything a Christian is to do. Verse 5, verse 11, and verse 13, they all speak of this being to the praise of God's glory. This passage begins with glorifying God and it ends with glorifying God. Our forgiveness, our adoption, our inheritance, the Holy Spirit given to us, all these blessings we have in Christ are meant to be for the praise of God's glory. I think many Christians would agree with that. They would affirm it. But when you ask a Christian, what does it mean that you're to glorify God? What does that mean? It can get a little muddy. I'm not going to try to explain all of what that means, but I just want to draw our attention this morning to one thing. Paul says in verse 6, he says that what God has done for us in Christ is, in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. There are many things we can and should glorify God for, so many aspects of his good and great character that he's worthy to be praised for, so many things about him to know and enjoy. But here Paul draws our attention to one very specific aspect of God that God wants to magnify about himself in our salvation, and that is his grace. There's lots of definitions of grace. I think the two that I've really been drawn toward is God's unmerited favor toward the ill-deserving. And another one that I like, and it's an acronym of GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. A helpful analogy I heard from Jerry Bridges about grace, he said his mom, they had homeless men that used to kind of hang out around their home, and sometimes she would invite them in to have a sandwich and would provide for them. And he would say, a lot of people would look at that and say, that's grace. And he said, really, a more biblical example would be if the previous day those men had robbed us, and then his mom said, come in and have a sandwich. It's not just unmerited favor toward people that don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor toward people who deserve ill, deserve punishment, deserve justice. That is grace. God saved you in the way that he did so that you would marvel at and praise him and experience the vast and immeasurable riches of his grace. Brothers and sisters, if your heart is not warmed and comforted and thankful and full of praise to God because of his grace, you're missing something. If the way you live your life and the way you speak about God and engage with others, if that doesn't communicate that you know the God who is rich in grace and kindness and love, then you are missing a core part of your purpose. The aim of this sermon this morning is to produce in you the same heartfelt thankfulness and rejoicing Paul had when he wrote this letter. I don't imagine Paul dictating this letter to whoever wrote it, his letter to the Ephesians, and saying, what would be a good way to start? Maybe bless God. Yeah, bless God. That sounds right. That'd be a good thing to say. We should bless God. Write that down. No, I think it came from a heart full of thankfulness to God for what he had done for him and for the believers. Blessed be God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And I'm aware that people abuse grace. I'm aware that people take advantage of God's grace. I'm aware that there are people who claim to be Christians and live like the world and do it under the banner of God's grace. But we shouldn't let abuses and mischaracterizations drive us away from embracing the fullness of God's grace. That's our heritage. We should not let people rob us of it by their abuses. We tend to be very reactionary in our theology and thinking. Because some people deny the deity of Jesus, and we have to defend it against that kind of error, we can tend to lose sight of his humanity, and we get nervous when we read verses about how he got tired or how he grew in wisdom. There's people that make a mockery of the Spirit and perform all kinds of nonsense under the banner of being Spirit-led. But our response to that is never to even talk about the Spirit. Or because some men abuse their positions of authority in the church or their roles as heads in their homes, we try to take away all distinctions between men and women. And because some people speak and act as though there is nothing to God except for grace and mercy, we become so paralyzed and afraid to actually believe that God has lavished his grace on us. And we think it's far safer only to talk about his holiness and his sovereignty and his worth. Or if anybody mentions God's grace and love, we're always caveating it. But don't forget that he's holy. But saving faith always produces fruit. But the answer to abuses is to embrace the whole truth of what God's word says about him. And the message here in this passage is that God is a God of grace, and he wants his children to know his grace and to glorify his grace. Do you know him as the God of lavish grace? Do you speak about him as the God of lavish grace? Is the way you treat yourself and others an imitation of the God of lavish grace? He saved you the way he did so that you would point to, rejoice in, imitate, work in, and rest in the glory of his grace. I think it's interesting, the prayers that Paul records in Ephesians, the prayers that he's praying for these believers. We have lots of prayers in the New Testament to help us shape our prayer lives, but it's interesting the prayers that Paul records in Ephesians. He essentially is praying for them that by God's Spirit, they would know God more through a better grasp of all that God has blessed them with, their hope, inheritance, and power in Christ. And he prays that God, by his Spirit, these believers would have strength not to do more, though he may pray that in other places. He prays that they would have strength to understand how immense and vast the love of Jesus is for them. Is that what you pray for yourself and for other believers, that they would know the hope they have, the inheritance they have, the power of God toward them, and the love of Christ in all its fullness? That's not some wishy-washy, feel-good charlatan preacher saying that. That's the Apostle Paul, the same one who wrote, "I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of this calling." But Paul knew that for the believers to do that, they would need a better and a better understanding of these things. If that's what you want, and you should want it, and if that's what you need, which you do, you need to grow in these things. And you might wonder, how do I do it? Well, just look at Paul's example. He teaches them. So give priority to the Word of God. In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Would you like Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ? Would you like to know God like that? I would. Then prioritize his word. Read it and make listening to the preaching of it a high priority. Don't neglect to sit under the teaching of God's word, because God will use that to help you grasp these things. And then pray the prayers that Paul prayed. You can't understand these things simply by reading them and listening to them. They have to be, by God's Spirit, they have to be, your eyes have to be open to see them. So pray them. And then, while you're waiting, thank and praise God as best you can, because whether you feel it or not, if you're in Christ, these blessings are yours. So thank and praise him as best you can for them. Now, it's possible, and we're wrapping up here. Now, it's possible that you're not a Christian, but as you hear all this, you think, how do I become one? How do I know that God personally? How do I enter into all the blessings available in Christ? And verse 13 lays out what happens, how this happens. He says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him." So it's fairly simple. It's two parts. You hear the gospel. You hear the news that you are dead in your sins, condemned justly because of your rebellion against God, and that God sent his son to die in your place, taking the punishment you deserved, and that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he has the power to raise you from the dead in your sins and give you a heart that wants to follow him. That's the first part. You hear that. And second is you believe in him. You believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean, to believe in Jesus? There's lots of ways we could explain it. But Paul uses a very specific phrase in verse 12. He says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. The Bible talks a lot about hope. Hope is not a fleeting wish. I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. It's a confident expectation of something to come. It's a trust grounded in truth that looks ahead to good things. And I would picture it like this. If you're not a believer, you picture yourself like this. You're sitting on the roadside, and you're the poorest, dirtiest, loneliest, vilest creature on the planet, and then a man comes by and says, if you'll take my hand, I will clean you and will lead you on a path to glory. And just looking at him and hearing him, you believe what he says is true. And so in hope, you grasp his hand. You heard the word of truth, and you believed in him. So I would urge you today, if you don't know this God and you long to have that kind of hope, surrender to Jesus as Lord, turn away from the path of sin you are walking on, and place your hope in him. And then verse 3 will be true of you, and you'll be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ to the praise of God's glorious grace. And for those of us who are Christians, our Lord gave us something as a way of remembering how this grace comes to us. And we're going to do that together here in a moment. I'm going to take communion. We eat to remember his broken body, and we drink to remember his shed blood and what they accomplished for us. As it says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In God's kindness and his wisdom, our Lord knew we would need regular reminders of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, I just want to agree with the prayers that Paul prayed. So I pray that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we would know the hope to which you have called us, that we would know the riches of our glorious inheritance, and we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us. And I pray that you would give us strength. We would be strengthened by your Spirit, that Christ, though he lives inside us, by your Spirit, that he would even more, there would be more of an understanding, more of an experience of Christ dwelling in us, so that we would be able to comprehend the breadth, the width, the length, the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We know that in and of ourselves, it's not something we can understand. No amount of study will give it to us, God. This has to come from you, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray, God, out of the riches of your grace and love toward us, that you would do that, so that we would be able to say like Paul, bless you. We praise you, God, for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.